As you can see on your outlines, the name of this session is called The Interests of Others. Now, I would imagine that more than likely it causes most of us to think of Paul's instructions to the Philippians found in chapter 2. So why don't you go ahead and turn to Philippians chapter 2, and we're going to look at verses 3 and 4. That is our theme verses, although we're going to be looking at other verses in Philippians as well. Philippians chapter 2, beginning with verse 3. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. When I first began to study these verses in preparation for this session, I just naturally started reading at verse 1 of chapter 2. Well, I immediately stopped after reading the first word, therefore, because again, as most of us know, whenever you see the word therefore, you have to figure out what it's there for. So at this point, I decided that I would back up and read through the entire chapter 1 and on into the opening verses of chapter 2 so I could kind of get a context of Paul's exhortation in chapter 2, therefore do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. As I was reading through chapter 1, I began to see a strong connection between the two chapters and why Paul exhorts them to do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. As a secondary discovery, I saw characteristics of a biblical friend as well. Now, let me quickly interject here. Paul did not write his letter to the Philippians to encourage them to be BFFs. However, he did write to encourage them to serve alongside one another in unity and in selflessness, in love. So there are several principles that we can glean from chapter 1 and on into the opening verses of chapter 2 that will give us instruction as how to do just this. Having said that, my approach for this session will be how biblical friends serve alongside each other in unity with a single-minded focus for the Church of Christ, for the cause of Christ. We live in a narcissistic, self-promoting, self-concerning, self-indulging, self-important, self generation that holds fast to their perceived rights and their self-entitlements. It's a generation that thinks that they deserve love, respect, consideration, recognition for a job well done, or for that matter, for a job not well done. And anybody who does not encourage them or support them, who does not serve their purposes, are discarded out of hand in favor of those who are useful to their selfish agenda. Now, if you think that sounds a little harsh, I want to read to you three or four quotes that I found online. The first quote is, "Let go of people that don't serve you. You will never grow as a person if you have people in your life who only hold you back." Here's another one. "If they don't serve your best interests, let them go. Life is too short for any kind of bleep to take up space in your life." Here's another one. "When you say yes to others, make sure you're not saying no to yourself." And one last one will suffice, and this is in the form of a prayer, no less. "Lord, remove anybody out of my life that means me no good and serves me no good purpose. Give me the strength to let them go and not look back." This type of thinking shouldn't surprise us. It's everywhere. We're bombarded with it. This self-promoting philosophy is seen in commercials, on billboards, in the magazines that we look at, on talk shows, in the books that we read, and dare I say, Facebook, Instagram, and selfies. As it's even seen in cartoons, as you see on your outline. I have a cartoon here. Marv reads the paper cover to cover, and he said, "Hey, I think I got a good cartoon for you to use at the retreat." The cartoon is, "Hello, Sherman. Hello, Marley. Nice day, huh? Sure is. What are you doing? Getting a selfie of me having a nice day. Well, that coral is beautiful, isn't it? Oh, I guess so. I need a shot of me with that coral. Oh, a seahorse. Gotta have a picture of me with a seahorse. Let's get one of you and me. When do you have time to look at all these pictures of yourself?" Now I want you to know I am on Facebook, I am on Instagram, and I have taken selfies. But sometimes the selfies that I take or the selfies that I see are just a self-promotion. Sorry, not meaning to step on anybody's feet, but Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy, "But realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come, for men will be lovers of self." Paul paints an entirely different picture in his letter to the Philippians. Instead of being selfishly devoted to our own personal interests, he exhorts us to be humble and to consider others as more important than ourselves. Biblical friends, first point on your outline says, biblical friends have a genuine love for one another. As I was contemplating putting this lesson together, trying to decide which direction to take, the one thing that was obvious to me was how much Paul loved the Philippians. Look at chapter 1, and we're going to read verses 7 and 8. Paul says in chapter 7, "For it is only right for me to feel this way about you all, because I have you in my heart, since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers of grace with me. For God is my witness, how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus." The one thing I discovered about this verse is Paul isn't from where's he from? Thank you. I think he's from Texas. It's just, "You all, you all, you all." The phrase, "for it is only right," at the beginning of verse 7, it's a phrase that expresses moral and spiritual requirement or obligation. The Apostle John says the same thing in his first epistle. 1 John 4:11 said, "Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." The word "ought" in that verse also expresses an obligation. It could read, "Beloved, we are obligated to love one another." We're obligated before the Lord to love one another and to put their interests ahead of our own. That's what BFFs do. Sharon, I believe, quoted 1 John 3:23. "This is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as he commanded us." Paul was not only obligated to love the Philippians, as are we obligated to love our fellow Christians, but he felt in his heart a genuine love for the Philippians as well. So much so that he said he longed for them with the affection of Christ Jesus. And he's making this claim before God, who is his witness. That's amazing to me. He makes similar claims in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 8. He says, "Having so fond affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become very dear to us. In other words, Paul had a supernatural love for his fellow believers instilled within his heart by the Holy Spirit. The Philippians were Paul's beloved friends, the biblical friends forever. In his short 4-chapter epistle, he calls them brethren 7 times, beloved brethren 1 time, and just beloved 2 times. That's 10 times in 4 chapters that he uses those terms of endearment for the Philippians. And I have those references for you on your outline. The second point on your outline is biblical friends are not threatened nor serve with ulterior motives. You're still in chapter 1. We're going to read verses 12 through 18. Paul says, "Now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else, and that most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord, because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. Some, to be sure, are preaching Christ even from envy and strife, but some also from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice." As most of us know, Paul is in Rome in prison for the gospel as he writes his letter to the Philippians, and he's eager to share with them how God has used him and how his imprisonment has turned out for, as he said, the greater progress of the gospel. The whole Praetorian Guard knows why he's there, that he's been imprisoned for the gospel of Christ, and that most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord, now are not afraid to speak the word of God and to share the gospel with others. But we read in verse 15 that some were preaching Christ from envy and strife. Now, all of the references that I consulted agree that those who were preaching Christ from envy and strife are true believers. Paul calls them brethren and tells us in verse 14 that they have trusted the Lord. And yet they're preaching Christ from envy and strife. Envy is wishing others did not have what they have. It's a word that's closely related to the word jealousy, which is wishing that you had what others had. So, in other words, envy is wishing someone didn't have something, and jealousy is wanting it for yourself. According to Gill in his study on Philippians, his little 4-booklet study, and I quote, "The word which is translated strife in verse 15 is used of someone who is divided against others." The believers in verse 15 were divided against Paul. They were jealous of his fruitful ministry. They wanted to be as popular as he was. You know, even Jesus' disciples argued amongst themselves as to who was the greatest among them. I have those references on your outline as well, Mark 9 and Luke 9. As I stated in my introduction, we do live in a narcissistic, self-promoting world, and evidently, so did the Philippians. Nothing has changed centuries later. We as the church of 2016 can be guilty and more than likely are guilty from time to time of this type of thinking as well. We too, like the Philippians, can be motivated by envy, strife, selfish ambition. For example, we think we should have been the one chosen to sing the solo in the Christmas concert. Not me, but we think that we should be the director of a ministry, or that we should be able to chair a committee or to teach a Bible study. We think our ideas are better than the next person's, and if they don't agree with us, then that's it. We walk away. We really need to be careful of this type of thinking, because this selfish thinking has the ability to just draw us in to its self-deceiving beliefs. If we do not allow the Holy Spirit to control us, we too can operate out of envy, strife, selfish ambition, as those believers in verse 15 said, did. According to MacArthur in his commentary on Philippians, he says, there have always been those whose service in the church is, to a large measure, motivated by a desire to exceed others. That makes them resent those who are respected and whose ministries are fruitful. Such people inevitably breed envy and strife, and thereby do great harm to Christ's church. Even though Philippians 2, verses 3 and 4 are the theme verses for this session, this right here is the heart of our session. BFFs are not divided against each other. Biblical friends are not envious of the other person's fruitfulness in ministry. Envy, strife, selfish ambition are not a part of serving alongside each other. We can't be arguing over who gets to do what. Instead of having envy and strife and jealousy in our hearts because someone else was asked to do something we wanted to do, we rejoice, or we should rejoice, because Christ is being proclaimed. Our main concern needs to be Jesus Christ and the message of salvation. Now, if someone gets the opportunity to do that, then like Paul, we just simply praise the Lord. Biblical friends are united in spirit, and they're intent on one purpose, which brings us to the third point on your outline. I want to read verse 27 of chapter 1, and then I want to drop down and read verse 2 of chapter 2. Verse 27 reads, "Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel." Now drop down to verse 2 of chapter 2. "Make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose." Because these two verses are basically saying the same thing, we're going to look at them together. So what does it mean to be united in spirit? What does it mean to maintain the same love? What does it mean to be of the same mind? When I first became a believer, I thought being of the same mind meant we all had to think the same way. We all had to have the same likes and dislikes. And I couldn't understand how that could be, because I knew that all of us had different likes and dislikes. For instance, some of you know that I think cold hot dogs dipped in Limburger cheese is really good. And most of you probably think that's the most disgusting thing you've ever heard. Yes. Well, it's obvious that Paul is not talking about personal preferences. Being of the same mind United in spirit means all of us are united together with a single-minded focus of striving together for the faith of the gospel, striving together to encourage one another through God's word. That's what makes us united together. That's what makes us biblical friends forever. Paul exhorted the Ephesians in chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, and you don't need to turn there. I will read it unless you want to turn there. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Most of us should have that memorized, right? In Jesus' high priestly prayer in John 17, he prays the same thing. He says, I do not ask on behalf of these alone. And he's praying to the Father, and he's speaking of his disciples. He goes on to say, but for those who also who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. I cannot stress enough the importance of our relationship with one another. To be united in spirit, intent on sharing the gospel with others, is what makes us truly biblical friends. That kind of friendship is the ultimate friendship. So, how do we do that? How do we work together as biblical friends? How is it possible to be united as one? Well, by humbling ourselves and considering the other person is more important than yourself, which takes us to the next point on your outline. Verse 3 of chapter 2. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Now, the first thing I want to draw our attention to is the connection between verse 17 of chapter 1 and verse 3 of chapter 2. Paul tells us in verse 17 of chapter 1 that those who were proclaiming Christ were doing so out of selfish ambition. Someone who is selfishly ambitious is one who pursues their own goals and has their own personal agenda with no thought for others. I used to work with a woman fresh out of college who thought that she would eventually have a position of prestige within the company, as well as the coveted corner office, which, by the way, that did come about. She was selfishly ambitious to climb the ladder of success. She thought of no one but herself, and everything she did was for her own benefit. She was so ambitious that it's been said that several of her coworkers still have the scars on their backs from her stilettos as she climbed over the top of them to get to the top. Now, obviously, this was in a secular setting, but nevertheless, this is precisely what selfish ambition means. And that is what those believers in verse 17 who had trusted Christ were doing as well. And that is what we can do as well if we have selfish ambition in our hearts. James tells us in chapter 3, verse 16, where jealousy and selfish ambition exists, there is disorder in every evil thing. Now, we looked at verse 17. Now look at verse 3 again and note the similarities. Paul exhorts us to do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. I believe those two verses are tied together. Paul is saying, don't do as those in verse 17, who had selfish ambition in their hearts, who was proclaiming Christ out of envy and strife. Don't do that. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. There, I believe, is the purpose for Paul's exhortation in verse 3. Empty conceit is nothing more than pride. King James Version translates it as vain glory. It's a word that means someone has an extremely exaggerated view of themselves. Those who were wishing to cause Paul distress while in prison were operating out of vain glory. Selfish ambition pursues personal goals, selfish personal goals. Empty conceit pursues personal glory. BFFs don't do any of those things. A true biblical friend does not act in a selfish manner, nor are they puffed up thinking they're better than the next person. I don't know, perhaps that's what Yodia and Syntyche's problem was. And just as a little side note, I did a little bit of genealogy on Yodia, and you're not going to believe what I found out. Yodia was married to Yoda. Okay, Mara said maybe you shouldn't say that. So it's Yodia and Yoda. Some of you don't know who Yoda is. Okay, we'll talk about that later, Sharon. Turn with me to chapter 4, verses 2 and 3 of Philippians. Paul says, chapter 4, verses 2 and 3, I urge Yodia and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. Indeed, true companion, I ask you to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. Yodia and Syntyche were believers in Christ. We don't know what their exact problem was. Paul doesn't say, but we know at least two things about them. They helped Paul tremendously in the cause of Christ, and they argued with one another. A true biblical friend serves with an attitude of humility and regards the other person as more important than yourself, than themselves. Romans 12, verse 3, Paul says, for through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. According to Alistair Begg, there is no place for pride and one-upmanship in the body of Christ. Romans 12:10 says, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. And Galatians 6, verse 3, if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. Biblical friends are devoted to one another in brotherly love, and they put aside their own interests for the interests of others, which takes us to the fifth point on your outline. An accurate indication of a true biblical friend is they walk in selfless humility and they set aside their own personal interests for the interests of others. Their life is one of sacrificial service, as Sharon just shared with us in the previous hour. They don't always have to have their own way. Their main concern is for the growth and maturity of the body of Christ, which, by the way, is what was the attitude that Paul had. Look at chapter 1 of Philippians, and we're going to read verses 22 through 25. Paul says, beginning in verse 22, but if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I do not know which to choose. But I am hard-pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. Yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith. Paul set aside his desire to be with Christ because he knew it was more necessary to remain on in the flesh for his beloved Philippians. Paul was a biblical friend to all believers in all of the churches that he served. He did whatever it took to serve them. We have been going through 2 Corinthians on Sunday morning, and we have just recently looked at the 11th chapter of 2 Corinthians. But I want to read this to you, verses 23 through 28, and I want you to listen to it as if it were the first time you've heard it. Paul says, "Are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane. I more so, in far more labors, far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 time I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have spent in the deep. I have been on frequent journeys and dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I have been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure, and apart from such external things, there is the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches. And I don't even want to do a favor for a friend." A couple of it's true confession time. A couple of weeks ago, I was asked by one of ours, she's here, you know who you are, she asked me if I could do her a favor. I told her I would if she couldn't find anybody else. My main reason was simply because I didn't want to be inconvenienced. That happened while I was working on this lesson. Isn't that the way it always goes? The Lord convicted me big time. The next time I saw her, I pulled her aside and I apologized to her. I asked for her forgiveness, and of course, she was gracious and she forgave me. BFFs don't do that. BFFs do whatever is necessary to help their fellow sisters in Christ to grow and mature. 1 John 3:16, "We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren." The last point on your outline is biblical friends understand the personal relationship we have with each other. How is all of this possible that we've been talking about? How can we be true biblical friends with a genuine love for each other, are not threatened nor serve with ulterior motives, intent on one purpose, humble in spirit, regarding the other person as more important than ourselves, and who put aside our own personal interests for the interests of others? That's a tall order, ladies. How do we live such sacrificial lives? I want to look at a couple of verses here in closing that will help us, I believe, will help us to have a proper perspective of true biblical friendship and how it is achieved and how we can work alongside each other. Philippians 2, verse 1. We haven't looked at that one yet. We skipped over that one. Verse 1 of chapter 2 says, therefore, if there's any encouragement in Christ, if there's any consolation of love, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, and then we've looked at verse 2, so we'll stop there. There are four wonderful realities in verse 1 of chapter 2 that give us tremendous insight and will help us understand our personal relationship with each other and will consequently enable us to be true biblical friends and not jockeying for position. The first reality here is encouragement in Christ. As most of us probably know, the word if is a verse that indicates a definite reality. This could be translated since or because of. So you could read, since there is encouragement in Christ. There's no doubt about it. There's no question. There is encouragement in Christ. Now, stay with me here. The word encouragement has the basic meaning of coming alongside someone to give assistance by offering comfort and counsel. What does that make you think of? The Holy Spirit. The word in the Greek is closely related to the word for Holy Spirit. As MacArthur said in his commentary on Philippians, the most important and powerful encouragement in Christ comes directly from the indwelling Holy Spirit. And to that, I would add the encouragement that comes from knowing that all of us are united together with Christ through the indwelling Holy Spirit. We all have the same Holy Spirit living within us, and we don't want to grieve that Holy Spirit. We have the bond. We are united in Christ through the Holy Spirit. 1 John 4:13 says, by this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us his Spirit. Why do we want to argue and quarrel and become jealous of one another when we have the same Holy Spirit within us, causing us to be able to be united in Christ, intent on one purpose, serving the Lord? It gives me, knowing that, gives me great encouragement. The next reality in this verse 1 is consolation of love. Again, the phrase could read, since or because there is consolation of love. This word also means encouragement, but it zeroes in on the fact that love produces the consolation. According to Gill in his booklets on Philippians, and I quote, love motivates us to live in harmony with one another. Is it possible to function in love and still be divided? No. Can divisions and factions exist along with the manifestation of love? No. Love brings the consolation to function in unity. If we really understand love, we must understand that we are constrained to live in unity with one another. End quote. The comfort that we receive from Christ should compel us to be biblical friends and to extend that same comfort and love to other believers. The third reality in verse 1 is fellowship of the Spirit. According to one commentator, the word fellowship speaks of a common interest, a mutual participation in the things of God. According to Kenneth Wiest in his commentary on Philippians, he says, Paul appeals to the Philippians to be like-minded in view of the fact that each of them participates with the Holy Spirit in a common interest and activity. And therefore, if each saint is interested in the things of the Spirit, there should naturally follow a unity among the Philippians. In other words, we as believers are in partnership with one another. We're all in this together. True biblical friends share a joy in serving alongside each other in the things of God. The last reality is a compound reality, affection and compassion. The word affection literally means bowels, and it refers to the seat of the emotions. It's the same word that we saw in chapter 1, where Paul told the Philippians that he longed for them with the same affection of Christ Jesus. It means a tender-heartedness. The word compassion is the same as mercies. It's a compassionate yearning with action. When we allow the Holy Spirit to control us, these qualities will be present in our lives, and we will be compelled to live at peace with one another. We'll be quick to patch up our differences, we'll live in harmony with each other, and we'll walk in love as true biblical friends do. The last verse I want us to look at, and I'm not going to try to even begin to unpack this verse, but we're going to look at Philippians 2, verses 5 through 8, and there's one thing I want to point out about these verses. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. The one thing that I want to point out to you is living a life absent of selfishness and empty conceit is an attitude. Paul says, have this attitude in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus. It's an attitude that says, I choose to be a bondservant as Christ was, by serving others, by loving others, by doing what's best for them. As hard as it may be to say no to self and yes to others, it is possible by following Christ's example. Christ is our example. That is exactly what he did. He said no to himself and yes to us by dying on the cross to pay the penalty for our sin and rising again 3 days later. He chose to lay aside his rights for the benefit of you and me. He is the epitome of humility. Regarding the quotes I found online and shared with you at the beginning, can you imagine Christ praying to the Father, saying, Lord, remove anybody out of my life that means me no good and serves me no good purpose? Or can you imagine Christ having the attitude of, if they don't serve my best interests, I'm just going to let them go. They're just taking up space in my life. In closing, I'd like to share a little story with you about self. When I was a young mother, it was my goal to teach my sons to become independent. I didn't want them growing up to be mama's boys, nor did I want them to not be able to function in this world without me or their father. So, whenever they would ask me to do something for them that I knew they could do for themselves, I would say, pretend I'm not here right now. What would you do in order to help yourself? I would always follow it up with the explanation of, I'm not trying to be unhelpful. I just want you to learn to become self-sufficient. Well, after quite a while of having them do things for themselves and always explaining my motives that I just want them to become self-sufficient, there came a morning when both of them were getting ready for school. Chad had put his mittens on first and then his winter coat. Because of that, he was having difficulty zipping his coat. Quite predictably, he says, "Mom, will you help me zip my coat?" I looked at him and I said, "Chad, pretend I'm not here. What would you do in order for you to be able to zip your coat by yourself?" Well, at this point, he pulls his mittens off in anger, throws them on the floor, and I'm beginning to tell him, "Now, you know, it's not that I'm not wanting to be helpful. It's just that I want you to be self." At this point, he interrupts me, and he says, I know, you want me to become self-deficient. Well, you know what? There's a moral to this story. I have often thought through the years of this story, and I realized that I think my 7-year-old son was on to something. We need to become deficient of self.